1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Just so we get the full flow. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I wonder, do you ever watch those antiques programs on television? Anybody? Like, anyone going to admit to watching antiques programs on television? I see a few of them now and again. You know, Bargain Hunt, Antiques Road Show, Antiques Road Trip. I'm sure there's plenty more as well. And perhaps, I don't know, perhaps you're a bit of an antiques hunter yourself. You're in a new place, perhaps you're on holiday, and you go walking around some of the shops, and you have a little bit of a snoop around one of these antique stroke, second-hand stroke junk shops. I think those three sort of seem to go together. Or perhaps you just go to second-hand shops hoping that one day you're going to buy something that looks relatively nothing but turns out to be a national treasure. Well, one of the words that I've heard on these sorts of TV programs is the word provenance. Yes, a French word, provenance. And I sort of had a rough idea what it meant, but this week I looked it up because of what I was thinking about in this passage. And it literally means to come forth, and often just refers to the origin of something. Where was it from? But it has a wider meaning when we're talking about antiques. It has a meaning that sort of says, this is what the definition said, provenance, a record of ownership of a work of art or an antique used as a guide to authenticity or quality. We're saying these bits of evidence around this antique show that it's real, it's genuine, it's the real thing. It gives it credibility. Things like official records or someone's personal testimony or perhaps some other corroborating evidence shows that this antique is the real thing. And so what I've called the sermon this morning is the provenance of the gospel. The provenance of the gospel, or for the children on their notes, I called it real or fake. Is the gospel real or is it fake? See, Peter's writing to Christians in an area, it's described in verse 1. These are Christians that were living in the northern part of what we now call Turkey. And it seems, from reading the book, that they were beginning to experience early persecution. This wasn't really fierce persecution that came later under Nero. Before that, they were experiencing perhaps low level, perhaps it was getting a bit awkward in terms of their work, or perhaps they were being ridiculed, or perhaps they were losing rights in their towns. They were experiencing some measure of persecution, and perhaps quite naturally beginning to think, is this real? Have we been called to something that's true? It doesn't seem right that if it's true that we should be experiencing trouble. Now, that's not true, is it? Well, that doesn't always go together. But they're wondering these things. And perhaps even beginning to think that they might give up on their faith. It's getting a bit painful. And so as Peter writes to them, it's always a clue in how the letter writer starts his letter, because he's giving you hints about what's going to come and what's important in his letter. And he wants to remind them how important they are to God. He wants to remind them in the very first sentence that they're elect exiles, that God has done a choosing work, calling them to himself, that they're exiles, that their home now is in heaven, and their life on earth is like they're in exile. They're sojourning, they're on a journey to where their home is. And so it's not a surprise that on this journey they're going to experience problems and troubles, because really their home is in heaven. And that's where they've got to fix their eyes, not on being comfortable here. It says in those first few verses that they're involved. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work. The foreknowledge of the Father. It talks about the sanctification through the Son. The Spirit's at work, making us holy, that means. And for obedience to Jesus Christ, that we are called to obedience in his name. And where we can't fulfill, which is in many places, there's a sprinkling with his blood. So that's talking about being cleansed. He's reminding them right from the beginning what he's going to be saying later in his letter. He moves on and he talks about this great mercy that God has shown sinners. That he brings new life. That he brings a new hope in Jesus. Just read those verses to yourself from verses 3 to 5 and just sense the way that Peter is wanting to convey to them the joy and the blessings of being one of God's people. That there's a new inheritance, and that inheritance is being guarded for them. That they're being helped in their faith, and that even the troubles that are coming are helping to prove that their faith is genuine. It's a test for them, and the test will be that their faith, which remains, even though gold seems to remain after a fire, it goes melting, but it's there. But one day that will perish. But our faith will remain for eternity. He wants to encourage them about these things. And then he gets to that bit in verse 9 where he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So he's starting this by saying, look guys, look at all these great blessings that God has given us. Don't miss, if you're getting discouraged, don't miss the great blessing that God's got in store for you, and in fact has already done so much of it in your lives if you've trusted in Christ. But then Peter just turns slightly to one side in verse 10, and that's what we're going to be looking at, verses 10 to 12, and has this little bit of a deviation. What's he doing? Well, he wants to remind them that this salvation, so it just finished about the salvation of your souls, and it then says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, and he wants to remind them that this salvation is not something that's just been invented, some cleverly invented story. This has its roots right back in history. That they've got a heritage to this message that's now being brought to them. And he wants them to remember that and to see that this adds provenance. He doesn't use the word, but I'm using that. But he wants to say, look, there's evidence here that this is the real thing. It roots back into history. It's authentic. It's genuine. He's wanting to bring assurance to them as believers. And so too you might find, if you're a believer and you're struggling with doubts, that this might help you to be reminded of the authenticity of the gospel, of its genuine. And it also might be that if you've come and you're a bit of a skeptic, or perhaps you're one of the children, you're beginning to work, now is this really true? Well, it will help you, because these are arguments that you can give to someone who's not quite sure about the gospel. Is this true? Before we look at the real thing, God's salvation, it might be helpful just to consider for a moment that there are fakes out now. Gospel fakes. All over the place. Sadly, some of them are in churches. I'm not going to concentrate so much on those. But there are things all over the world that say that they're good news and tell us in one way or another that they're going to save us. Just this week on Facebook, I saw someone post a picture of a card. I don't know if it was a tarot card or something. I don't know. It was a picture of a card, and it was basically telling their fortune. And this person was taking it really seriously. And they're seeing in the stars, I guess, or these cards, a hope, a gospel message that they think is going to help them and save them in their lives. And I say to you, that's fake news. That's fake news. That's not the real gospel. There are people who today, who will sit with beads or prayer and read a prayer so many times, thinking that it's going to bring them some salvation, as they repeat, without perhaps even thinking about it, words that have spiritual meaning. I'm sorry, but it's fake news. That is not the gospel. Repeating words isn't the gospel. Repeating religious words isn't the gospel. There are others who think that, I don't know, they've fallen for the trap of thinking that getting drunk or having drugs or going for a bender over the weekend is real good news. That's gonna make them happy. They look forward to the weekend so they can get really drunk and then go back to work the following week. It's fake news. It's not the gospel. And they don't have happy lives. I'm sure you know people. Perhaps the most common fake news is this about the gospel. It says this: work hard, do good works, treat others as you would want them to treat you, and your moral good deeds and your uprightness will please God and he'll take you into heaven. It's a lie. It's a lie. The Bible says clearly that it's not our works that get us to heaven. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. These are fake news. So how do you know what's right? How can you assess the merit of some gospel message that you hear? You'll hear a message of salvation or someone trying to tell you, if you just do this, you'll feel happy. If you just do that, you'll be happy. If you follow this teaching or that teaching, how do you know? How do you know if you're standing on a lie? How do you know if the Christian gospel is really true? And Peter's not about to write a full-blown essay on it, but he gives us a couple of pointers. And the first thing he says is the gospel was predicted by the Holy Spirit. So there's just two points this morning. I'm getting off. The gospel was predicted by the Holy Spirit. The gospel of salvation is credible because it was predicted hundreds of years before it happened. Now, we could stop and spend a long time thinking about the credibility of the Bible and what the Bible says about itself and proves itself to be the living word of God. And we could do that. And if you want to know more about that, we could talk afterwards. But just for now, let's stick with what Peter actually says. The gospel has credibility because salvation was predicted long ago by the prophets. Just have a look at what he says, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He's saying these prophets over the years have searched and inquired and written stuff down in the scriptures that they might have known or should have known hundreds of years before Jesus came. This proves that this is a true message. They inquired. They wanted to know who this message related to. It became clear to them as they listened to God, as God spoke to them by the Spirit, it became clear to them that they were awaiting a person. And the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some of the verses in a minute, but the Old Testament indicates that a person is coming. A Saviour is coming. A Messiah is coming. And they sought to establish, by quizzing God and searching other scriptures and listening to one another, when is this Messiah going to come and who is this Messiah? And they were informed by the Holy Spirit that they were not serving their own generation, but a generation yet to come. And in fact, Peter says they were serving you, these Christians in Turkey, who had heard the gospel and believed. Now, some of these prophecies indicated clearly that the Messiah was going to be a ruler, an eternal king. You might like to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Here's a prophecy that was written about Jesus. You'll be familiar with it if you've been to many carol services. Isaiah chapter 9, I'll start in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's talking about someone who's going to come, who's going to be a king. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus, 700 years in fact, before Jesus ever came. And he's speaking of his glory and the fact that he's going to be a king and he's going to be a ruler. But other prophecies spoke quite differently about this Messiah. So again, it's Isaiah though, chapter 53, or 52 and 53. You'll know parts of it, I'm sure. These are prophecies that relate to Jesus, that we sometimes call the suffering servant. It speaks of his suffering, the pain that he endured. Remember, when you read this, this was written 700 years before Jesus. It says things like this, chapter 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or you might turn to Psalm 22 and you'll find that it's the words that Jesus started to repeat. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words from Psalm 22. And in that, it talks about him having his hands pierced and his feet pierced. Again, words describing a Messiah, a Saviour who was going to come, but who was going to suffer. One of the most wonderful little snippets, I think, of after Jesus rose from the dead is in Luke chapter 24. When Jesus is walking along with the guys on the road to Emmaus, they don't quite know who it is yet. They're disciples, they're disappointed. They thought that Jesus was going to be someone great and it seemed to have all gone wrong. And Jesus appears alongside them and somehow their eyes are covered. And then he said to them, Luke 24:25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, to have been a fly on the wall as Jesus went through the prophets of the Old Testament and reminded them or showed them the way that it was speaking about him and how they had been fulfilled. The New Testament is full of quotations from the Old Testament prophets and explanations of how they were fulfilled. Perhaps if you've got a Bible in front of you, you want to just flick to Matthew. You just start to work through Matthew. Just flick through the pages right from the beginning. And you'll see every few verses, there's a little section which is a quote from the Old Testament. Just glance through. You've got the genealogy to start with. Turn over the page and then you'll find that every few paragraphs, there's a little bit that's probably indented, which is a quote from a prophet of the Old Testament. And so Matthew, who's writing the gospel predominantly to a Jewish audience, wants to make sure that they see that the gospel message he's proclaiming isn't just some newly, cleverly invented thing, but it's based on the Old Testament scriptures. And so repeatedly he quotes the Old Testament and shows them how it's been fulfilled in the life of Jesus. You might say to me, well, hang on a minute, how do we know that the Old Testament isn't a fake? Perhaps they were written more in more modern times, and they just wrote them to make this story all make sense. Well, let me just tell you one example. You could look this up on the internet, or chat with me a bit if you like. You'll find out all sorts of information. But just one little snippet of information that I think puts a kibosh on that theory. As a young shepherd boy in Israel in the 1940s, 1946, and he was going past the caves of Qumran, and he threw a pebble in. And he thought, that made a funny noise. Ka-dink. What was that? And he went into the cave, and there he found all these clay jars. And they're now called in several caves, actually, they found them. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. All these ancient scrolls that had been kept there amazingly well, because it's so dry. And they started to take, obviously, there were people that were really interested in this find, and they started to look at them all. And what I want to tell you about is a scroll of Isaiah. The whole book of Isaiah on one scroll. It's 7.3 meters long. So if you unrolled the scroll, I guess it would be from the front of the church to the back of the church, or near enough. It's now, you can go and see it in Israel, in the, I've written it down somewhere, the Museum of the Shrine of the Book, Israel Museum in Jerusalem. This came out of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's 7.5 meters long. It's the whole of the book of Isaiah. And they've dated it to 200 years before Jesus lived. So those prophecies that we just read from Isaiah are written on that book, on that scroll that you can go and see in Jerusalem today. And they've dated it as 200 years before Jesus. Now, Isaiah lived 700 years, so perhaps it was a copy. But it was there before, the whole book's there, and it's there before Jesus lived 200 years. So I think those manuscripts are reliable. The prophecies are reliable. Now, no doubt, at the time of these people that Peter's writing to, there were many forgeries of the gospel. In all sorts of ways, things had got corrupted. In all sorts of ways, people were trying to lead people into false hope of all sorts. They're all trying to find some spiritual blessing from some spurious means. But like Coca-Cola, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the real thing. It has real provenance. It has documents that prove that it's true. It's credible, it's authentic, it's genuine. Notice as well that it says in Peter that this was through the Spirit of Christ, which is just another way of speaking of the Holy Spirit. These were empowered. These prophets, as they wrote, they were writing as Isaiah the man. He sat and wrote his own thoughts, but these thoughts were inspired by God. And that's the proof of the pudding is in the eating, that the things that he wrote came true. So, gospel was predicted by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the gospel was preached with the Spirit's power in verse 12. It says in verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels now long to look." The gospel of salvation is credible because it came to you with heavenly power and authority. It transformed people, in other words. Peter wants to remind these believers that their salvation, their faith, is not just based on a message from the Holy Spirit inspired by Old Testament prophecies, but it's a message of good news that came to them through preachers who spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the message has its origin in heaven. I wonder if you have an experience, I don't just mean whether you know the gospel message, but whether you have an experience of understanding the gospel message. The day the penny fell or dropped, the day your eyes were opened, the day your heart was warmed, however you want to describe it. But that's what Peter's playing on. He's saying, look, the day you heard the gospel, it came to you not just as words. It came not just as a strange message. It came with the Spirit's power, a message from heaven to your heart. And it changed you. And it's changing people all over the world. I wonder if you've got something of that experience in your own heart. That's truly what it is to be a Christian, to know something of that power of God at work in your heart. Not just knowing the words of the Bible, but knowing the experience of God at work in your own heart. Peter's point is that the message that transformed these believers came with power from on high. Let me just read one little scripture from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. And Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul's saying that when he came and preached, he didn't... You remember in Corinthians, they're sort of beginning to look down on Paul? They've got these other people that speak more eloquently, and they're all sort of obsessed with these new speakers. And Paul wants to say to them, "Look, I didn't come to you with any posh words. I didn't come to you with any fancy techniques. I just came to you to proclaim to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that message came to you not with wonderful words, but with the power of the Spirit." And yes, I guess it might have referred to miracles that were done at the same time, but I think it's also saying that there was a great work of God, a power in your heart, as I spoke to you. What provenance, what credibility there was with a message that had the power to change people's lives. The God of all the universe authorized and empowered the preaching of the gospel that had brought them to saving faith. These believers had witnessed and experienced such preaching, and they had been saved. And it reminds us that today, Holy Spirit preaching is at the centre of God's purpose in saving people. I'm not saying people can't get saved in other ways, on the street, in a discussion, over the phone. But there is something in God calling people to proclaim the message of the gospel to others that haven't heard it. There is something special about what we might say Holy Spirit empowered preaching. We can't conjure it up. We can't produce it from manipulation or effects. It's a work of God's Spirit that through weak and humble words, God does a mighty work in people's hearts. It should be at the centre of every church. It should be the key part of every church service for there to be an authoritative proclamation of the gospel. Notice in verse 12 it used the word announce. The things that have now been announced to you. I don't know what other versions have, but the ESV says announced to you. This is a piece of news that is to be proclaimed. It's not even sort of an invitation, it's to be announced. This is the truth. It says to me that the church, of course there's a place for a toddler group. Of course there's a place for a youth group. Of course there's a place for a cafe in a church or ministries of meeting people's needs. Of course there's places for all those things in the church. But surely the key thing that the church is to do is to, in the power of the Spirit, proclaim the gospel to those who have not heard it. That we should announce this message. We should announce the fact that Jesus is the only way through which our sins can be forgiven. True preaching is empowered by the Holy Spirit and points people to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In another letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, Paul is speaking about the people, the Christians in Corinth, who had heard him preach the gospel. And he says to them, you are the evidence. You are the documents. You're looking for a letter of a commendation. You know, you want me to produce a letter as if like I've got some, have to show who I am. He says, look at yourselves. You're the ones. I came to you with the gospel and you were saved. You are my letter. The fact that you were saved, the power of God was at work and you've been saved, gives credibility to my ministry. He's in a sort of funny sort of argument and defending himself to people that he's proclaimed the gospel to. The provenance of the gospel is that it was predicted by the prophets and that it was preached with the Spirit's power. And just by way of conclusion, I just want to just muse just a few moments. Excuse the musing, but what a strange way of finishing this little paragraph. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Spurgeon, if you're interested in this, Spurgeon preached a whole sermon just on that little phrase. Just have a little muse about that for a few moments. Even angels long to look into these things. Even angels are amazed by this news. Angels, of course, aren't beneficiaries of salvation. They've not sinned. So they'll never know what it is to have sinned and received forgiveness. Sinned and be redeemed. The angels worship and serve God. They understand his character. They know that he's perfect and pure and holy and gracious and loving. The angels look down and they know that we are sinful, we're rebellious, we're wayward. And so they watch in wonder as they see God's plan of salvation unfold. And as they witness the great love of God the Father being expressed as he sends his own Son into a broken and sinful world. That Jesus, the one who is the delight of the Father, would be willing to be tainted by our sin. To become sin for us and bear his Father's wrath against sin. I don't know if you can get in, well, we can't get into the head of the angels, but can you see there's something of an amazement as they watch and they see what God is doing that we might be God's people. They're amazed by the way that God has maintained his justice, yet has found a way to forgive sin and to bring us into a relationship with himself. They're amazed by the gracious and loving way that God has continued to work out his plan of salvation in people that, even though they're saved, still fall short of God's glory and still struggling and still messing up and still getting things wrong, don't we all? And they watch and they wonder and they glory in God's love towards us. There's a few little glimpses in heaven in the Bible about this. You remember the story of the 99 sheep, or the 100 sheep, 99 thought that they were okay and didn't need to be saved, but there was the lost one who needed to be saved. And it says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who think that their righteousness is enough. Friends, the gospel has been handed down like a baton down through the centuries. And with it comes a provenance that shows that this gospel is the real thing. And two of those things are listed here. One of them is that this was predicted by the prophets that we still have in our Bibles today, and you can read, written hundreds of years before Jesus came, showing that this was the gospel plan. And secondly, that this message was proclaimed by the Spirit's power, and it had the power to change and transform people's lives. I'm going to close by reading just a couple of verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says at the beginning of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. One last verse, which I think I might have mentioned in a prayer earlier on, Acts chapter 4, 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter, in this context, is just wanting to encourage these believers that this is the truth. Hold on to it for all it's worth. I want to say that to you today, and I also want to say, if you're skeptical, if you're unsure, test it. You can lean upon it. You can investigate it. You can go, if you're around at the right times, you could even go and be an archaeologist and start digging up some of the evidence that shows that this is the truth. And if you can't do that, listen to the gospel being proclaimed. Open yourself to the Spirit of God, and He will confirm to you with power that this is the truth. Rest upon Jesus. He is the only way for us to be saved. There is no other true message that's good news. Let's pray.